When Charma and I came to Grace Church as interns, Grace Church was 11 years old. And one of the couples that were the mainstay of what God was doing in Grace Church at the time were J.B. and Beryl Featherston. Beryl was involved in children's ministries, women's ministries, behind the scenes with all that went on. J.B. was out front. He was the worship leader. That's where you got up there and you moved your arms like this and so forth, and with a great soothing voice. And he taught men's studies involved in decision making. But what he continues to be known for, not only is all those, but really is the historian of Grace Church. He's done the writing and kept things in print for us to go back to and to never lose sight of our beginnings, the seeds that were sown over 50 years ago that has given birth to us, what God continues to do in Wichita Falls through Grace Church. If you look at the inside of your bulletin, you have a copy of the original Declaration of Purpose statement. I want you to notice down beneath the time it was executed, the first two names that signed this document 50 years and 7 days ago, Beryl M. Featherston, James B. Featherston, the first two. And it is our privilege and honor to have J.B. and Beryl come and share with us the early years of Grace Church, how this thing got started, where God's hand was when he gave birth to what we call Grace Church in Wichita Falls. So J.B. and Beryl, come on up, and they're almost the same age as when Charm and I got here.
In your mind's eye, go back to the year 1962. I know many of you weren't born then. Many of your parents probably weren't born then. That was a year and a half before John F. Kennedy was assassinated. We didn't have a man on the moon. Wichita Falls was a town with many churches, strong churches. But although these churches seemed to be flourishing, there seemed to be something missing. Some seemed to be preaching a social gospel. In many cases, there was no real teaching of the word, no discipleship training. Some places all you'd hear would be sermons on salvation and tithing. We got plenty of that. And there was some negative preaching along legalistic lines, do this and don't do that. But there was very little teaching on how one could live a victorious, spirit-filled life. Meanwhile, there were some Christians, a group of Christians in the city, members of several different denominations who were active in Bible memorization, navigator conferences, and other parachurch organizations and activities that filled some of the void left by the traditional churches. Among these people, several times there has been discussions about beginning a new church which would emphasize Bible teaching and a daily walk with Christ. But not until 1962 did anything substantive take place. That year, four or five couples began to talk in earnest about the possibility of forming such a church. They did some research in other cities where churches like this had been started, and we received the following advice. Do not try to start a church with a group of people that are frustrated with the church where they are. Disgruntled Christians. Do start a church with a group of people who are committed to a deep, loving relationship with Christ and that center their lives on the Word of God. And the best way to identify such a group is to begin a home Bible study. If God wants a church to be formed, He will place it on the hearts of some of those attending the Bible study. We were advised never to mention the possibility of a new church in the Bible studies. God would bring the parties together that He wanted to start the church.
In October 1962, a Bible study was begun in the home of Herb and June Mahler. Because they had such a wide circle of friends through business and social connections, They were able to invite dozens of people of various denominations and backgrounds to attend the study. Dallas Theological Seminary sent us a senior theological student named Dale Yance to lead the studies. We studied the book of John. Dale was an excellent teacher, and a sizable study group formed. In January 1963, five of the couples who had been involved in the initial discussions began to feel that the time was right about starting a church. These were the Mahlers, the Featherstones, Earl and Margie Blair, Lee and Norma Sherwood, Emil and Joyce Loist, and Kenneth and Virginia Gant. In February 1963, we began to meet on Sunday nights to talk about the church. Dale agreed to meet with us that first night. He told us that he was not interested in coming up here to build a church by himself, or even one in the name of Dallas Seminary. Also, he would not try to come up here and build a church with a bunch of women, or with a bunch of people who were just disgruntled with their own church. He would agree to work with a group of men who were committed to a deep personal relationship with Christ and to build a local testimony that would honor Christ and reverence his word. The six couples meeting that night stated that they were in agreement with these principles. For the next several weeks, Dale's led us in a study of the book of Acts, where we learned what a local church is, what is its mission, who are its members, who are its officers, and what are its ordinances, and how to govern the church.
On March 31st, the men met on a Sunday afternoon and agreed it was time to begin the church. I went home and drew up what I called our Mayflower Compact, a copy of which you have in your bulletin, took it back to our Sunday night meeting. Beryl was recovering from surgery. She could not attend, but she signed it before I left the house, and I signed it with her, and we took it to the meeting, and all of the rest of the couples signed it there that night. One of the first decisions the church made was that we would be governed by a body of elders or overseers. We spent many weeks studying the qualifications and the duties of elders. Within a few months, we had incorporated and drawn up a set of bylaws. The bylaws named the original group of six men as directors and as acting elders. It was not until 1968, 5 years later, that we felt comfortable in recognizing permanent elders. To select those men, we handed out ballots to every man in the church. Each man had the opportunity to deny that he was qualified or to indicate that he was willing to serve if God appointed him. Finally, the men were asked to list names of other men whom they believed were qualified and whom they would follow if they were elected or appointed. The acting elders were appointed to interview every man who indicated a willingness to serve or who was named by the other men as a likely candidate. From that group, six men were selected who admitted that they had a desire to serve, were not disqualified. No one was declined if they were willing to serve and if they did not find it scripturally they were unqualified. The church had always followed certain principles and policies. At some point, it was considered wise to put these policies in writing. So over a period of several weeks, the men of the church, meeting together every Wednesday night, adopted such a statement on May 8, 1974. Some of the highlights of those policies are, we will primarily use expository preaching from our pulpit. The elders shall be the final authority as to the content of teaching disseminated in the gatherings of the church. Giving will be private and secret. Giving by tithe or other fixed formula will not be advocated. To the best of our knowledge and belief, these policies and many of the others are still being followed. By the way, from the beginning of the church, as Tom has said, I led the music. Beryl taught the youngest children in the church. If a child could sit still for 15 minutes, she could teach them basic principles from the Bible.
Let us tell you a little bit about the history of Grace Church's meeting places. We first met in homes, but the week after we signed our compact, we were offered the use of a vacant one-story office building at 9th and Denver, a catacornered across from Luby's. The building was owned by W. Earl White, the president of the White's Auto Stores. Mr. White said we could use the building free of rent until he found a tenant for it. By September, we had outgrown that building. We then moved to a building near downtown. When the First Christian Church moved to its new home across from the university, they left a two-story educational building on Travis between 9th and 10th Streets. In front of the building, they had moved out a parsonage, leaving a crater that looked like a bomb had hit it. The property had been purchased by First Federal Savings, which had built a new office next door. They agreed to rent us the building, including the bomb crater, for $150 a month. We had to knock out some walls on the main floor to make room for our growing congregation. We had a couple of other rooms on the floor where we held Sunday school classes and established our first office. Edith Dice volunteered to be our first secretary without pay. The bottom floor of the building was where we put in a nursery and where we taught the youngest children in Sunday school. We couldn't afford a nursery worker. So the men, can you believe it, volunteered to take turns keeping the toddlers during church. I'll never forget Kelly Page, a feisty little youngster who tried everyone's patience. Most of the men did not look forward to their turn in what they called the pit, but they cheerfully did the best they could. By the way, Kelly's grown up now. He's a fine young man, a fine Christian young man.
Well, by 1972, it was obvious that we'd outgrown this facility. We called for a meeting of the men of the church, not just the elders, but all the men who considered Grace Church their home and felt responsibility for its welfare. We had managed to purchase a 3-acre site on Cedar Elm, just a block south of Midwestern University, I guess a block east of Midwestern University. Bob Seabury estimated it would cost about $125,000 to build a building that would be adequate for us. Someone suggested that everybody in the room just immediately pledge some part of that estimated cost. But in view of our policy that giving was to be secret, we passed out slips of paper and asked each man to write down an amount, if any, which he was willing to trust God to supply through his family over the next 3 years. The slips were not signed. Herb was our treasurer, and he added up the amounts. They totaled almost $100,000. We felt that God was telling us to go ahead. To be prudent, we took out a loan commitment from a local bank because we didn't know how fast these pledges would be redeemed, or even if they would really be honored. The bank asked for personal guarantees. We used another secret process to allow the men to designate how much of that loan they were willing to guarantee in case the church couldn't pay it off or broke up and dissolved. The guarantees totaled 150% of the amount that we were asking to borrow. The truth is, we never borrowed any of that amount. The faith promises were fulfilled steadily as construction progressed, and we moved into that building just before Christmas 1972, debt-free. We added some space over the next couple of years, and it served us well until the tornado of 1979 completely destroyed it. Others will tell you the history of our subsequent building programs.
But the real story of Grace Church is not the building, not the elders, not the nursery volunteers, but the impact it has made on thousands of lives in Wichita Falls.
And beyond.
Even though in God's providence, JB and I moved away in 1982, Grace Church has been a part of us, and we will always be a part of it. We thank God for the church, its leadership, and its pastoral staff, and for each of you. Dale Yonce served as pastor of Grace Church from 1963 to 1968. Dale initiated the practice of closing each service with a gospel song. His choice was, "Thank You, Lord, for Saving My Soul." This was very appropriate because many of the persons attending Grace Church in those days were new Christians.
Dale was followed by Tim Temple from 1968 to 1978. Since I was in charge of the music, I suggested that we change the closing song to "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." This song accurately reflected the vision of our church to point everyone to Christ, embrace Him as Savior, and submit to His Lordship. Our next pastor was Tom Rogers. Again, we changed the closing song to "Now I Belong to Jesus." The message was similar to the previous songs, but placed more of an emphasis on a close, personal relationship with Christ. It emphasizes the closeness we will have with Him, both now and for eternity.
Let's go to the Father again in prayer. Father, we draw near now because the way was provided by Your Son, whom You sent in the fullness of time to gain a sinless human nature. That is that unique individual, the God-man, He would give His life to satisfy Your just demands against all of us. And after dying and being buried, walking out of His own tomb in an imperishable body, to bestow the gift of eternal life on all who will believe in Him. Thank You for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Thank You for our new natures, our new hearts. Thank You, Father, that we have been adopted into Your family and birthed from above a second time to become alive to You. Thank You for transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of Your love, for hiding our lives in Christ with You in the third heavens, where we have become ultimately citizens. Thank You, Father, for breaking the exclusive domination of indwelling sin, our old hearts, so we have an option and can experience newness of life. We come to You, Father, now not just because You're our Creator, but You're our Abba, our Papa, our spiritual Father, who's devoted to our well-being and to using us to accomplish His purposes in the world. We come and we bow before You and give You this time as we go back in time and yet realize how very present we still are with the things that were, the seeds that were sown back then, what You have done because You're a faithful and a powerful and a gracious God. Do Your work in each of us, Father, now. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm not sure what it was like in those early years, especially as that Bible study began in Herb and June Mahler's home, and on Sunday night transitioned to Beryl and J.B. Featherston's home and the Lois home where this document was mostly signed and so forth. I'm not sure what they thought about as they considered 50 years down the road. I hope most of them would be pleased and overwhelmed with what God has done. We essentially, as I think you'll see over the next 3 weeks, today and the next two, we haven't changed a whole lot. The same principles, the same foundation is in place. The culture has changed. Virginia Gant was real clear on that. The world has changed so much. And we want to be sensitive to that and yet not be determined by that. So some things have been developed to add what was not there in the beginning. In the early years, everybody knew everybody. Well, you all know what it's like to come on Sunday morning and try to meet people, establish significant relationships. Not. Just doesn't happen that way. You have to get in small groups like an adult Bible fellowship or a K group or some other point of contact, entry point in Grace Church. But when that happens, you get to develop relationships around Christ and that are supportive and can go the distance long term. So things have been provided because we are larger back then. But in essence, we're still sort of the same church. When the founders got together and God put it on their hearts to do something, He wanted to do something in this community. Not to simply satisfy disgruntled Christians, but to do a new work, to do something different. We've never said that we have to be like everybody else. We're not in competition with anybody. We don't need to compare ourselves with anybody. Our Heavenly Father has a distinctive place and a purpose for Grace Church in this community. Other churches have other purposes, other places. We just want to take care of what He's asked us to do. So when that group of founders got together, they had in mind a distinct set of purposes. Those are found for you in your handout this morning, in your bulletin, which is a copy of that original Declaration of Purpose signed 50 years and 7 days ago. It says this, "We, the undersigned believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do make this Declaration of Purpose, that as of this date, we do constitute ourselves a church, that is, a local assembly or expression of the church, which is the body and bride of Christ, a spiritual organism, made up of all born-again persons of this present age. The name of this church shall be selected by mutual consent at a later date." And it was Grace Church of Wichita Falls is the legal name. We call it Grace Church. And so we want to, today in the next couple of weeks, continue to celebrate 50 years of grace. They said the purpose of this church is, there's six purpose statements. I'd like to spend some time going over them with you this morning. The first one, up front and center, is to stand unequivocally for the fundamentals of the faith as contained in the Holy Scriptures. For that they may have gone to a passage like Jude 3 and 4, which says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," that was his intention as he sat down with that pen in his hand, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The founders of Grace Church 50 years ago picked up that baton, that concern to contend for the faith, and saw it as a major purpose in the establishment of a new church in Wichita Falls. And the reason why we need to stand earnestly back then and for the last 50 years and today is found for us in verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed," and I would say from the world outside to the, not pew inside, but to the padded chairs inside and eventually to the pulpit. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men at their core, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. They go for our jugular vein, our grace, this amazing grace in Jesus Christ, and they attack it. And in so doing, it says, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." What those kind of teachers, what those kind of influences do is to confuse us about the nature of God Himself and about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It rises and it falls on the person of Christ as He is known in the Scriptures. That's where it starts, and that's where it can be trashed. So as a new church, it was agreed that we would stand against the downward slide by remaining faithful to the fundamentals of the faith as contained in the Holy Scriptures, all 66 books. And as you know, we try to make a concerted effort over the course of time to go from the Hebrew Scriptures to the New Testament, from historical narrative to prophecy to Hebrew poetry to a theological doctrine to a current trend, back to exposition, expository teaching here and there. So when it's all said and done, over the course of time, we tried to provide a balanced diet all from the Scriptures, because that is the faith. That is in it. Is the faith that was once for all been delivered to the saints. We don't have to make up what the faith is. It's known, and it's found in this book that we refer to as God's love letter to us. We will be gracious as we contend for the faith, but we will contend for the faith. We will stand on it. The second purpose for the establishment of this new work 50 years ago was to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ at home. That's not just in River City or Texoma, that's probably in the States, and ultimately abroad to those who have not accepted Him as their personal Savior. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14 through 17, it says, Paul writing to the church in Rome, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach, proclaim the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And he says it for this reason, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed starting with faith, culminating in faith. Faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That was the message of Grace Church 50 years ago, 2,000 years ago. It remains the message today. We preach Christ crucified and Christ risen. That's the foundation of everything. That's our message. That is the gospel. He is the only source of life that is eternal, that can bring us into a harmonious relationship with our Creator. And it is appropriated by faith alone, in Christ alone. Doesn't come when we promise I won't sin as much anymore. I promise I will give money. I promise I'll be good and try harder and be sincere. Doesn't come from any of that. It comes from an empty hand reaching up deep within the human heart and saying, I accept, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose to give me life. You're sitting here this morning and you're not sure you've ever really done that. You have not personally trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can do that. In the early years of Grace Church, it was determined, as we'll see next week, in a little more detail, we wouldn't have an altar call because we didn't want people to think that by walking forward, you would have eternal life. What grants us eternal life is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that where you are hanging your eternal destiny, your acceptance in the eyes of a holy God? If it's in any other place, you're hanging in the wrong spot. In the quietness of your own mind, you can simply say something like, Lord, I know I've sinned. I'm not what I should be. Thank you for sending Jesus who died for all my sins and rose from the grave to give me life. I'm believing in Him. You will receive the gift. We beg you to do that. Consider that. Not only was Grace Church started to stand for the fundamentals of the faith that was once for all delivered and to preach the gospel at home and abroad to those who had never personally trusted in Jesus as their Savior, but the third reason you see in your handout there is to teach the Holy Scriptures for the edification, for the building up of those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I want to go to two passages. The first one, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 4. We sometimes refer to this as Paul's deathbed epistle. Now, he didn't die immediately after this, but this is the last letter he wrote that's part of our scriptures, the canon of the Word of God. He says it this way to Timothy, I charge you Therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at His appearing, that would be at the rapture, and His kingdom, preach or proclaim the word. Preach the word. Now that is Dallas Seminary's call to arms. Kerusan Tan Lagon, we who are there remember. Preach the word. Which means, don't spend your time in giving little devotionals and cute little sermonettes. Give people a cute little story that makes them feel warm for about 5 minutes. Then they forget what was even said at all. Don't waste your time doing that. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. And use the word to do this. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. But why should we major in that one thing? Why don't we bring in a little Aristotle and Plato, and why don't we do that? Why don't we broaden ourselves a bit? Be more well-rounded. Why the scriptures? Because there's a sense of urgency and the expectation of danger in Paul's words in verse 3. For the time when will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? Probably us guys, even the church, believers. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, we like to hear what we like to hear so we don't have to do much about it. They will have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's why it was never the intention of the founders of Grace Church that we would pursue the latest trends, the newest, the latest. We will be culturally sensitive. We will know what's going on out there, what the best sellers are, the latest movies. But we're going to be determined by the scriptures, this old, old book, the faith that was once for all been delivered to the saints. And that commitment has not changed in 50 years. Nor when this leadership team is up there on the wall, if you'll pardon the analogy, they ain't going to change. We're committed to that. Now, here's how we personalize that charge, that directive. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, in the words of the Apostle Paul, Him, that is Jesus Christ, we preach, we proclaim Christ. It's about a person. When Beryl was talking about the number one thing which undergirded this church, it's that people would have a warm and a loving, a personal relationship with the Son of God. That's what it's about. So Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom as best we can, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect is better translated mature, spiritually mature. We want one another to become spiritually mature, to be Christ-like in character. Not just what we know, the people we are, that we may be spiritually mature like the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end also, Paul says, I labor, I strive according to His working, which works in me mightily. The founders of this church 50 years ago determined that they would give their lives to strive for this objective. The ones that God would sovereignly bring to be a part of the church, they would devote themselves to helping them grow, to become like the Savior, to be mature and vibrant and healthy spiritually. But they wouldn't do it in their own strength. They knew they would crash and burn. They would rely upon the Holy Spirit to accomplish this formidable responsibility that is still ours, and we will still pursue it in the same way. Where is our adequacy? Paul questioned in 2 Corinthians. Not in ourselves, as considering anything coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is in the Holy Spirit whom Christ has sent to dwell within His people. You get in the feel as we're going through this that the Bible is sort of important to Grace Church. It's sort of the basis of everything. In fact, you look at our little logion of the, looks like an app on your phone. In the middle of it, you see the Bible. And then you see the G rising out of the scriptures. That's where our grace is. Grace is the scriptures proclaim it. And Grace Church, as the scriptures have ordained how she should function. And in that scriptures, we learn about the author of grace, the Lord Jesus. The fourth purpose for the establishment of Grace Church is to minister to those among us who are in need. I think this goes back to those early years when Dale Yance led this young group through the book of Acts, probably in a place like Acts 4, 32 through 35, which says, "Now the multitude of those who had believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Now this was voluntary, but the mindset was that all that I have is ultimately the Lord's. And Lord, you use it in any way you see fit. It's not my stuff, even though my name is on it. It's yours. I'm a steward. We're all stewards of this stuff. So Lord, we're going to hold it with open palms for you to use whenever and however you desire. This was not a form of communism crammed down the people's throats from the powers that be, the leadership. This was all voluntary in the early church 2,000 years ago, as it was in Grace Church 50 years ago, as it is today. We're going to be stewards of what God entrusts to us. It's not ours. It's all His. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. I think verse 33 indicates that God was in all this. He liked the way this body, His body of His Son, was operating. His grace was overflowing because of their devotion to one another in the family of God. And He could accomplish His purposes. Verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." And remember, the early church was going through a time of persecution. So they literally were selling houses and liquidating tangible assets to make available for the church. That was the most important thing. But they were leaving. There was such persecution. But no one was milking. No one was abusing the system. It was all based on legitimate need, undergirded by a system of accountability led by the early apostles and leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And likewise, 50 years ago, when it was a strong sense that we need to have a church where we're sensitive to needs, but we're going to do so with a strong sense of accountability, not just becoming a social agency, just a bunch of do-gooders. We're going to let the Spirit of God guide us and direct us. We're going to take care of one another. So much so, I think the passage in Galatians 6:10 adds to that when it says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." But notice the priority. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This family. Let's look out and see, are there needs here? And of course, Grace Church for 50 years has been generous, very sensitive to those needs, continues to this day. When there's a legitimate need, we announce it. Boy, y'all jump on board. How can we help? So God continues to meet needs so that we're not in this kind of needy situation. The fifth purpose. They said, if we're going to do all that, we need to meet together for worship, for instruction, for teaching, for fellowship and communion at the Lord's table. In a passage that they would have studied, like Acts 2, verse 42, which says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, there's their teaching, fellowship, sharing in common, koinonia, breaking of bread and in prayers. That's what they did. Verse 46, so, continuing, daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The late Chuck Colson once said, the best thing the church can do, can give the world, is to be the church. When we are established, which we were 50 years ago, and we continue to operate as a church family, His way, the biblical way, the Lord is able to accomplish His purposes in the world around us and draw others in, the ones that He has been working on, the ones that He wants. We need to meet regularly for worship, for instruction, for fellowship and communion, and we have been these last 50 years. Last of all is sort of that culminating point, the icing on the cake, where it's all going anyway. And this is found for us in Colossians 3, verse 17. We need to do all things in the name of and for the honor and glory of our Savior, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, no dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical, between the worldly or the temporal and the eternal. It's all the same. It's how God leads you, how God empowers you, how God wants to use us all. But whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Ultimately, we as individuals exist to please and honor Him in all we do. Grace Church was given birth to please and honor Him in all we do. We're going to be a body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is located in Wichita Falls, Texas, to honor the living God, to not exist for our purposes, for our agenda, to build a kingdom for us, but to let Him continue to direct us from heaven and make the impact in our community and our church family that He desires to make, so that He'll receive all the glory that is only and always been due Him. That statement was executed in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Emil, Joyce and Emil Loest, in right here in Wichita Falls, 50 years, 7 days ago. And over the next two Sundays, we want to evaluate that. We want to look and see if, in fact, God is still doing that, how He's modified it, how He's added, and why He's added. But we want to see that what God has given birth to, the seeds that these founders in faith sown, God has used and continues to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks so much for Your power, for Your faithfulness that have kept us on track for 50 years. It is You who deserves the credit for all this. But You are the one who gave birth to this church body. You had some willing participants, some branches through which You created a stir in their hearts for something different, something more. And Father, but You are the one whose amazing grace have established us. And thank You for the wisdom that You gave the founders to set us off in a direction. But You have been the one that's kept us on course so that we are here today. We are far from going to rest on our laurels, Father. You deserve the credit for all that is good that has been accomplished in this place. But Father, we are dependent upon You to carry us the next step into an unknown future, that You would be honored and glorified. And we pray it as we leave this place with a desire to walk with You and honor You, remaining steadfast, trusting You just for today, living out of the resources of the indwelling Spirit of God, that we may honor our precious Savior who gave His life for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.